precious Father, thank you for this wonderful week that we've just had. And when you have a spiritual high, Lord, sometimes there's a lull. And I'm asking that in this tired state of all of us, that you would stay so strong in this lesson. It's not an easy lesson, Lord, but it's one that reminds us of how we live today, too. So, Father, I ask your Spirit to reign here today, that he will reign in me and reign in every heart receiving this lesson, and that we will hear individually what you want us to know and what you want us to hear. And then I ask that each one of us will act upon that and obey the Spirit's voice, Father, so that we will grow and mature in you. So I offer you this lesson, Lord, and I thank you ahead of time for what you will do. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, last teaching was about the second coming. The Last Supper was at the end of this Olivet Discourse, but the last teaching of Jesus is about the second coming of him. And this is not an accidental theme. It was, I think, placed very strategically by Jesus because he wants all of mankind to know before this great work of his happens, and they're not sure what's coming. They know he's predicted that he's going to die. They know he's predicted that he will raise again, but they don't get it. And we believe, through this last teaching on the second coming, that Jesus is letting mankind know that he is not going to stay a lowly servant. He is not going to stay a suffering Messiah, a cross-bearing Savior, a sin-cursed Messiah. And all of this was very important for the gospel and his identity, but it wasn't all of his identity, and it wasn't all of his work, and it wasn't all of who he was and will be. Because Jesus will be glorified, will be completed when he came and comes in power, majesty, and glory, and people would then know him not only in his full majesty, but know him not as Savior, but now as Judge. And all people will be separated according to their response and belief in Jesus as full and true King. He wants mankind to know he is much more than a suffering Messiah. Even though the second coming teachings teach more, I believe that there was enough evidence without his teaching about his second coming for us to claim him as God. I truly believe that. As lowly servant, as suffering Messiah, he displayed his full kingship. Think about it. All of the Old Testament had pointed to him. And over again, Matthew has used how he is the fulfillment of everything God had predicted from the beginning of time. Think of his teachings. They were utter purity, and they were beauty, and they were holiness. And they challenged every human that ever heard them. And yet they were lived by him in perfection. You think of his miracles. They were over every single power in every realm that existed in the world. And then you look at his love and compassion, and it was for all people. It was for the sinners. It was for the Pharisees. It was for Gentiles and Jews, female and male. So even as a lowly servant, people had enough to determine that he was special, that he was truly Son of God, which is what he claimed. But here's the reality, and it's the reality of us today. People didn't want him. People didn't care that he was God. They wanted to be God. They didn't want him coming and changing their lives. They didn't want godly power moving in them. They wanted their earthly position and their earthly power, and they wouldn't give that up. So Jesus as King is being seen as rejected in this lesson. And we start seeing how the scene absolutely gets huge. And it is a widespread rejection that unfolds. we see that people did not really get his work. They did not understand the majesty that he spoke of, or the power or glory. And what they did is they kept him limited, and they kept him lowly in their minds. And they could not grasp, and therefore they would never believe in the fullness of him as king. This rejection came from his innermost circle. It came from the people in general, from the leaders of his own faith, from the government of his own faith, and from the world government at that time. So we are going to see this rejection be very widespread and massive. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the trials and the denials that set Jesus up for crucifixion. And we see that none of them really see the fullness of him as king, or that this is someone of power and glory. They kept him lowly. They kept him limited in some way. And we're going to see, actually, today, that instead of Jesus really being on trial, you and I are on trial. Because what we do with Jesus is the most important thing anybody does in their life. And these are the divisions. We're going to see Jesus' own people fail him, and that's chapter 26, 47 to 67. We're going to see some different outcomes to the failings and the failures of those that reject him in chapter 26, 69 to 27, 10. And then we're going to look at Pilate's failure in chapter 27, 11 to 31, because he's kind of representative of the world. So let's begin. Now, in chapter 26, 47 to 67, Jesus' own people fail him. I think this is so heartbreaking. It begins in his inner circle and from his own apostles. It then moves to the governing branch of Judaism. And I think it's important how we see things fall apart among his own people. And as the men around him fail him, what we are going to see in Jesus all through this lesson today, as we go down in our betrayal of him and diminishing of him, he rises up in majesty and fullness. So we will be doing kind of a contrast of that. So we're going to look, first of all, at his own people. And that includes three sets of people that we're going to look at. We're going to look at Judas. We're going to look quickly at the apostles, and then we will look at the Sanhedrin and the high priest at Caiaphas's trial. So let's look at Judas first. In verses 47 to 50, Judas comes to meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know this scene so well. After Jesus had revealed to Judas at the Last Supper that he knows he's the betrayer, Judas then goes to the Jewish leaders and asks them to act quickly. Now, because it's nighttime and they're in a garden, Judas said he would signal to all of the Jewish leaders who Jesus was with a kiss. And in verses 49 to 50, it says, Judas goes at once to Jesus and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." That's important. "And kissed him. And Jesus replied, 'Friend, do what you came for.'" Now, much is revealed in this scene that we don't catch unless you're a scholar. And I'm certainly not a scholar, but I love to read scholars. And we can tell, and Jesus would have been able to tell, and so would these Jews, what's really going on. We see that Judas is just pretending, because we know what's been happening, that he's been betraying Jesus. And we think he's still trying to look good. You know, he's signaling Jesus out through an act of affection, a kiss. Could have been a touch of an arm or anything. But even this affectionate act is actually revealing hatred and rebellion. Because what I did not know, that it was a very strong principle in the Jewish custom that only a rabbi could initiate affection to someone younger or in lesser position. It was absolutely an act of rebellion, hatred, and insult if someone in a lesser position initiated affection towards a rabbi. Isn't it interesting that Judas called him rabbi and then kissed him? So even though Judas is trying to pretend to be one of the 12, there is an evidence of disillusionment, rebellion, hatred seeping out in this scene, and most of them would have caught it. Could this be you? We don't like to think about that. Feeling rebellion and hatred inside, but we still try and look like we're one of the inner circle with God. How many of us are so bitter towards him? I have many women say to me, I am so angry towards God. And you know, it's all right if you're angry towards God, if you don't pretend and you take it to God. The only one that can handle your anger and your hatred towards him. But we so many times stay affectionate looking towards Jesus. And what we're doing is we are not taking the wholeness to him, and we are keeping him limited, like he isn't majestic, like he isn't forgiving, like he doesn't understand it and he's compassionate, and that he doesn't have miraculous power to really help us. We become a little Judas-like, don't we? Well, he is a king, this precious Jesus, that isn't going to bring you everything you want. Judas was very greedy. He handled the apostles' money. They say in other scriptures that he was taking from that. And he's the one that objected to Mary's great outpouring of perfume. Was it greed that limited Jesus to him? How many of us really are greedy and we want more of this world? We want more things. We want more friends. We want more babies. We want marriage. We want so many things that we really are bitter and angry towards the king. And we don't trust him. And instead, we are looking good. We're acting humbled. We're acting like we're suffering. But we are angry and bitter and rebellious inside. Could this be you? Because it leads to deeper issues. But Judas meets Jesus as full betrayer. That's what he was. And in contrast, Jesus reveals majesty, absolute majesty, and the fullness of who he is and why he came. He calls Judas friend. And in the Greek says this is so sincere and so tender to him. He is keeping the door open for Judas, the betrayer, to be drawn back. But in the same breath, Jesus also gives Judas the permission to follow through with what he was doing. Because Jesus knows that this deed, this betrayal, had been predicted in Scripture, and he must fulfill in order for him to become the true Messiah. Now, we start seeing this majesty unfold, and yet I love what the apostles do. On the heels of this permission to Judas and this extension of friendship, Peter, if you look at the Gospel of John in chapter 18, draws a sword and cuts the ear off of the servant. And we learn from the other Gospels that Jesus, right there, in the midst of this crowded scene, heals this servant's ear. And he's standing there in the middle of Judas, in the middle of the apostles, in the middle of all the people that have come to arrest him, and he performs a miracle and heals this ear. He is displaying the majesty and the fullness of who he is without his glory ever being seen. He is powerful. He is miracle worker. He is a lover of enemies, is what he's displaying there. And yet this changes no one's heart in this entire scene. I find that so heartbreaking. The display of his fullness and majesty is then furthered in verses 52 to 56. Jesus shows he's not a victim. He's not a political victim that just happened to be killed in those times and days. Actually, he shows this is why he came. And he does this in several ways. First of all, he deals with the apostles in trying to solve this issue with the sword, as Peter had sliced the ear. His way is not going to be by the sword. And he teaches that. He gives a great truth because he says in verse 52 that all who draw the sword will die by the sword. That's not going to be Jesus' way in this world. I think that's why the way of the Crusades never worked. The way of war to progress Christianity is not the way of Christianity. He's going to live the plan of his Father. He will die, and we will carry the good news to people. But it'll not be by the sword, and it will not be spread by human aggression. And then he says in verse 53, he gives the full glimpse of the power that is behind him. He says, we're not going to go to battle over this, but let me tell you. Now, I'm paraphrasing there. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put up my deposit. Deposit, that's a partial payment. Keep that in mind. More than 12 legions of angels. So just a partial little glimpse, my men. This meant 72,000 angels. For a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. So 72,000 angels were just a slight deposit of what he could bring. He's saying, actually, to the 12 apostles, one commentator said, you know, 72,000 angels, that's 12,000 apiece, guys. I mean, we could do war here. But this is not my way. And in verse 54, he brings this small scene to the fullness of his glory, to culmination, when he says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And this way is that he's betrayed and he goes to his death. This is not a victim here. This is a God come down in man, who is in power, and yet it is the way of his Father, and that is more important to him than absolutely anything. Jesus then turns to the crowd, and it's a crowd, and he rebukes them for this military-type capture, especially since he had sat every single day in the temple, absolutely harmless. But he informs these captors who have these weapons and have come in a mob style way that the way of his arrest fulfills scripture. He is showing everything is coming to fruition and he is not a victim here at all. He lets this entire group know that he's in control. He's living out a predestined plan. Now that is the small scene with Judas. Think of what Judas must have been thinking. Seeing this healing, seeing him know that he could command angels to come and that he had betrayed him. Hold on to that thought. Now let's look at the apostles. This is very short. Their realization that this arrest was really going to happen and not stopped, it sends them all fleeing. The same men who had just sworn several hours ago that none of them would leave, they all flee. That's their role. Absolutely. And Jesus, in full control here with all of his apostles leaving, knows that he must do this plan alone. And he knew that from the beginning. Now that he's alone, he's escorted to the high priest Caiaphas. You're going to get angry here. Get ready. He's escorted to the high priest Caiaphas's home and the Sanhedrin. They were the reigning council of the Jews. And this is that third set of people that I want to talk about. And this is given in verses 57 to 67. Now, these are his people. This would be like standing before CPC or all the Christian community here in the entire Bay Area as a Christian standing before you. This was a Jew standing before his own people. And we will know right away that this trial is not going to be fair. Because in verse 59 it says, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Now, I want to give you some background because I want you to know how false this trial was. By rabbinical law, it stated that the governing truth, that undercurrent truth, just like in the United States of America, all are innocent until proven guilty. We know that is the that is just the truth, although we see it happen all the time that it's not true, correct? But the undercurrent truth was to always save a life instead of destroying a life, especially in all capital cases. And Jesus was a capital case because they want to kill him. Yet they are looking for false witnesses in order to put him to death. Right away, they have gone against the whole truth of their court system. Now, I want to give you some more truth. A Sanhedrin trial, in order for it to be legal, had to meet during daylight hours. This meeting was in the middle of the night, before 3 a.m., and we know that as a fact because the cock always crowed at around 3 a.m., and this council was meeting before the cock crowed, and Peter, standing outside the trial, heard the cock crow. This is definitely not in daylight hours. It's illegal. Here's some more. If a man was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin could not put a man to death until 2 days later by law. And during those 2 days, the Sanhedrin had to go home or stay in the council chambers and fast and pray, because a human's life was so important and so sacred to God, they wanted to make sure that they were doing the right thing. And yet Jesus was crucified less than 12 hours after he went into that home. There was no fasting. There was no 2-day wait. Here's more. A person could not be tried without charges. And Jesus walked into that house with no charges. And when he was brought before Caiaphas, in fact, they were looking for charges. Now, the last piece is all members of the Sanhedrin had to vote individually for the trial to be fair. Yet in verse 66 in this trial, they all voted in one unison voice. They were not pulled individually at all. All of this is showing to the horrible, illegal procedure that was done in order to destroy Jesus Christ. And yet it was used magnificently by God, because God's plan was for Jesus to be slaughtered as the Passover lamb. And by them breaking all their own rules, they brought that to be. If they had waited 2 days, it would not have happened according to God's plan. And in front of all this false testimony, Jesus remained silent because there was nothing to defend. He was living out his Father's plan. Jesus only spoke when Caiaphas made Jesus swear by an oath to God. I love that. And Jesus stood there before his Father and his Father's plan. And Caiaphas says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." But then Jesus expands his answer, giving them the fullness of his deity. He is unveiling who he is to these illegal triers. He says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus is definitely saying he is God. The Jews would have understood that, because in those days, whoever sat at the right hand of the throne meant you were equal to and had the same exact authority as the one on the throne. So Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the mighty one. And he is going to come in majesty. Now, the Sanhedrin would have understood this because they knew and they recognized the times, obviously, and the Old Testament verses Jesus had quoted. They realized he was saying he was God. They realized he was under oath to God. And they used this to sentence him to death for blasphemy. And that is what came out of the Jewish court. And you'll see in a minute, it wouldn't hold in a Roman court. But they never once considered that he truly was who he said he was, the Son of God. So this is our first principle. Elimination of the full truth of Jesus leads to betrayal of him. You know, Judas didn't believe the glory part of Jesus. He didn't. He had seen all the miracles. Judas went out and performed miracles. But he saw only the death part coming and not the glory part. I think the apostles forgot the suffering part of Jesus. And I think they knew maybe resurrection part was coming, glory part, but that suffering part really put them at bay. And the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they couldn't get the God part. And that kept Jesus limited to them. Do you make this mistake anywhere in your life at all? Do you only see part of Jesus? And we run into this all the time. Do you only see the suffering part? How many people say, I'd become a Christian if I knew I didn't have to change and I wasn't going to lose my lifestyle? They don't like that part. How many say, I love the good teaching part? I love his standard, but I don't want to live that standard. They don't ever think that he helps you live that standard. They limit him. Do you see the overwhelming part of walking as a Christian? And you see that you might be wounded all your life. You see that it might turn out pretty for you, that his call is of holiness, not happiness. And you keep him limited and you do not let the fullness come into him or come into you. And you forget that the glory part will come. The eternal part is real. My charge to you is to not limit Jesus Christ. Don't make him just human. So many people do. Don't keep him just a suffering servant. Look fully at who he is, fully man, fully God, a God who demands us to change. We don't like that part. A God who is powerful to help us change. We don't trust that part. A God who will allow us to suffer, but our suffering brings fruit. We don't trust that part either. And the resurrection part to the suffering, we limit that too. Don't eliminate any part of Jesus, what he does. And if you don't limit all of this fullness that he is teaching here, you will never betray him. You will never betray him. It's when you cut off a reality of him or a fullness of him that we get deceived. Look at his fullness, every single thing he said about himself, the second coming part, all of it. It is for a purpose that we don't limit his role for us here on earth. And then you practice living it and you will see it is real. And I'm here to tell you, you won't betray him. Well, on the heels of this great widespread rejection, the leaders of his own faith, in chapter 26, 69 to 27, 10, we see what happens to those hearts that do betray him and fail him. And we're going to look at the outcomes of Peter, Judas, and we're going to look at one second at Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But let's look at Peter. He's standing outside Caiaphas' home in the courtyard, waiting the outcome of this illegal nighttime trial. And as he waits, three times he's asked if he belongs to Jesus. And three times he denies, and each time he progresses worse. I don't know if you caught that. He gets worse. He just should have kept it simple. But first, in verse 70, he says he doesn't know Jesus or what they're talking about. I mean, that's bad enough. But secondly, in verse 22, he swears under oath. I don't know the man. He's basically saying, as God is my witness, I don't know Jesus. And then finally, in verse 74, he calls down curses on himself. It's like saying, strike me dead if I'm lying. I don't know this man. Well, it's a progression. And just then, the cock crows, and Peter has remembered Jesus' warning that he would disown him three times. And the outcome of Peter's failure, he went outside and he wept bitterly. This was a show of true repentance. Now you're going, prove that to me, how he truly repented. I'll tell you how we know. Because we know the outcome of Peter. He didn't stay isolated. He didn't stay weeping bitterly. He was there Easter morning running to an empty tomb. And you'll get that in the next couple lessons. Later, Peter affirmed to Jesus in an intimate story in John three times after the resurrection that he loved him and that he would feed his flock. We know it was repentance because Peter led people to become believers for the rest of his life. He was obedient and he was strong for Jesus to the point of his own crucifixion in Rome in about 68 or 69 AD by Nero. And they say, according to church tradition, it's not in the Bible, that Peter demanded that he be crucified upside down so that he would not be like the Lord. He had repented. The failure by Peter made him, I believe this with all my heart, reflect on the fullness and the majesty of Jesus, and he didn't keep Jesus limited. He had remembered all the miracles. He'd seen all the forgiveness of sins. He'd seen the call to repent and forgive, and he went forward, and that's what he took of Jesus Christ. He realized what Jesus meant, what he came for, just reflecting on his name. Jesus meant save people from their sins. He wept, but he trusted the fullness of Jesus and he was changed to greater strength after this failure. How many sitting in this room, I'm one of them, have failed so horribly, but have trusted Jesus' miracles, and I've taken him into my life and taken forgiveness, and now I'm charted to move forward for him. And women love that. We love to hear how a life has been changed. Peter had an authentic testimony. Now, conversely, Judas, in chapter 27, verse 1 to 10, has great regret over his betrayal. But he doesn't go to Jesus. He goes to those that he had betrayed about, the Caiaphas's and the own court, and he tries to make it right by going back to them. And we do that a lot too. You know, you go to your husband, I really sinned against you, I'm so sorry. And we should do that. But we also must go here. Confession to another human being will not take the sin away, because if we have confessed to a human, and if we have sinned against a human, we have sinned against God. And we need to go to the Lord. These Jewish religious leaders who were supposed to care for the people religiously, they tell him it's his own responsibility. They didn't forgive him. And he threw the money into the temple and he went out and he hanged himself. He should have gone to Jesus. Jesus had called him friend. And one thing not covered in the Last Supper is Jesus dipped the bread and handed it to him. That was a sign of deep intimacy and fellowship. Whoever the master was, if they dipped the bread into the whatever liquid and offered it to the person, it was a sign of, I want you to be in fellowship with me. Jesus would have forgiven him. I believe that with all my heart. But he did not go to the only one that could forgive sin. And he could see that the only end to his sin was his own death. He limited Jesus and the fullness of who he was. He truly didn't believe he could be forgiven. And it kept Jesus lowly, and it kept Judas in death. And a quick look at Caiaphas's failure and the Sanhedrin. Their hearts were so far gone, they had no idea they were sinning. That is how black they were. Now this brings us to our second principle. Jesus Christ understands and forgives repentant sinners. Peter, Judas, Caiaphas all committed horrible sins, and so do we. Not one of us has not betrayed Jesus Christ or denied him at some point. It's what you do with your horrible sin that's important. Do you just try and live better undoing it yourself? So many of us try and do that. You know we've gossiped. We don't go to that woman. We don't go to Jesus. We go to the women and we're silky sweet. We do it all the time. We try and make remedy. It won't work until you go to the only one who forgives sins. Do you weep bitterly over sin? I fear many of us have grown insensitive and cold like Caiaphas. So used to sin, so surrounded by sin, so absorbed in this culture by sin, we don't even know it's sin. Our 20s pastor is talking to the 20s right now about sex. And he said he has been shocked that most in their 20s don't even realize that sex is not right before you get married because it is so rampant in the culture, even in the church. They do not know because we're so surrounded. I want us to grow sensitive to sin. I want us to weep bitterly when there is sin in our lives and not go, can go to Jesus. And yes, that's true. But we have hurt him. He is so pure. He is so lovely. Ask him to give you a heart for repentance. Ask him to unveil your eyes and let you see where you're sinning. And then take it to him and then live it differently with others. No sin of ours, there is not one sin of ours that is too great for this Savior except rejection of the Savior. Now, as chapter 27 begins, the first two verses now talk about a formal daylight trial. It's a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they are doing this just to make it appear legal because no witnesses are called. You had to have witnesses. This was just to meet the requirement of a daylight meeting. And they named different charges than what had been brought a few hours earlier because the charge of blasphemy they knew would not stand in a Roman government court. That was a religious item. They knew it wouldn't stick. And they wanted him tried for a death penalty. They wanted his death. They were bent on his death. So the Sanhedrin, according to Luke chapter 23, make new charges, all drummed up, that he was undermining the nation, that he didn't want to have taxes to Caesar, and that he claimed he was a king. Now, the trial before Pilate reveals the shallow heart of Pilate. It's a view kind of the world and the depth of evil also of the Jewish leaders. From verses 11 to 31, we see that Pilate had no charges that could stick, and he proclaimed Jesus innocent. Now, Pilate had strong reasons, other than he sees that he was innocent, to kind of go against this trial. First of all, he knew that all these religious leaders were doing this out of envy. You know what that's saying? He knew the prosecutors were not right. It's sort of like the prosecutor down at the Duke trial that just kept going even though there was no evidence, when there was impure motive in that prosecutor. And Pilate saw it. But the second, he was warned by his wife that she'd had this dream of Jesus' innocence, and it greatly troubled her. Now, we just pass over little things like this. Women in this time were less than. And she interrupts a Roman court of law and walks in there and talks to her husband. This was a powerful scene. She is so troubled. And yet Pilate doesn't listen to all of this evidence. And oh, he could have, because he had the entire world government backing him up at his disposal. He could have squelched this Jewish illegal trial system and whatever they were doing with Jesus in a flick. But I think he feared for his position. I think he didn't want to lose his earthly power if the Jews rioted. And there were up to 3 million, 1 to 2 million at least, in this area at the time. And the Jewish leaders were swaying towards evil. I don't know if you caught it in verse 20, that the Jewish leaders were moving among the crowd, persuading the crowd against Jesus. I want to stop here. Jesus has predicted this, that there will be false prophets, false teachers. These were teachers. How many books have come out lately by top scholars demeaning Jesus, devaluing him? All these different books. It's no different today. Swaying the crowds against Jesus Christ. And Pilate tried to keep the peace. Isn't that what a lot of church leaders are doing? And he tries to save Jesus. We need to go up against this. This is false. And he gives them a choice. You know, innocent Jesus, or gosh, there's a terrible murderer, Barabbas. He thought for sure they would choose Jesus. But the crowd, having been stirred up and persuaded by the Jewish leaders, they call for Barabbas' release, and they want crucifixion of this innocent Jesus Christ. And the crowd shouts crucifixion several times, as Pilate keeps reminding them there are no charges. Pilate loves his earthly life more than he will take a risk for truth that is hitting him on all sides. And he uses an excuse to keep himself innocent by washing his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And the people say, let his blood be on us and our children. I want to repeat that line. That is frightening. They hated him so much, they even wanted the consequence on their children. Pilate releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be flogged first and then crucified. To be flogged, this was a Roman ritual. It was a custom, and it was done to weaken the criminal so that the crucifixion would not be so horrible for them. Flogging consisted of being stripped completely. I want you to know that. Our precious Savior was stark naked. Now that would kill me. I would be so humiliated. And yet he was stripped naked, and he was whipped with pieces of bone and metal that were attached to the ends of the whip. That's what flogging did. Sharp metal and sharp bones. And what it did, it would tear open the flesh, it would tear and expose the muscles, and many times it even went into the kidneys and the vital organs, causing massive internal bleeding. And many just died from the flogging before they ever got to the crucifixion. When I was a little girl, I didn't understand why Jesus couldn't carry his cross. It's because he'd been flogged. He had been torn open so badly. And then they redressed him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now, our third principle, a person's judgment of Jesus judges that person. Look what denial about Jesus brought. Look at what not standing up for him brought. These people wanted to stop Jesus Christ. They thought he was lowly. They thought he was a troublemaker. He was going to make them lose position. They would lose their prosperity. So they wanted to get rid of him. And he did die. But it was followed by resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we will see him come in power and glory and majesty and judgment. It appeared as if Jesus were on trial. But what people do with Jesus is really what's on trial. Because we can never kill Jesus. He is eternal. He is the great I am. But what we judge about Jesus can kill us. Who are you like today? Now, don't all say Peter at once. And I hope it's Peter. But let's truly look at ourselves as our application of this lesson. Do you appear affectionate about Jesus and to Jesus? But do you love someone or something more in this world? And you sacrifice him time and time again for worldly things. And yet you appear so affectionate. You have some Judas in you. Do you feel you've sinned absolutely beyond forgiveness and you hate yourself and you refuse repentance? This is Judas. Do not let Judas exist in you. Repentance is there for you if you go to the Lord and he will equip you to turn around. Don't keep him lowly and don't stay Judas-like. Are you impulsive? You get in Jesus' way all the time. You try and stop his will all the time because you think you know best and you're such a faithful one. Well, hello, Peter. But the wrong side of Peter. Do you get embarrassed when you're put up against the hostile environment that doesn't love Jesus Christ? And you either don't speak of him or you downplay him and you actually deny him to the crowd. You say, oh, I'm not one of those Jesus freaks. I'm not a Bible thumper. Not one. Not one of those. Hi, Peter. You hate Jesus' authority and control over you. Hate it. It's too strong. It's too hard for you. You believe the false about him. You want to run from the truth of him, even though you've heard it, even though you've seen goodness in others, but you choose to believe untrue witness. Even though you've been presented the facts, you go with the false witness. Then you are Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. You see value to Jesus. You see absolutely no reason to eliminate him. In fact, you've got feelings and warnings that he's very special. But you make excuses to dismiss him because you fear people or you fear position or you fear change. You're a pilot. Are you a lover of Jesus, but you're a sinner? And you don't always follow the plan of God? Will you please weep bitterly and go to him, run to his resurrection power and affirm to him your love? Because you know there is absolutely nothing in your life that is unpardonable and that you can use this to strengthen others. Then you're Peter doing it the right way. Are you a woman who keeps our Lord lowly and you keep him limited? My precious women, he is not just a suffering Messiah. I want you to be women who will know the fullness of him, the majesty of him, that he calls you friend no matter what you've done. And you will be a woman who will tap into his power. You will trust him when you are overwhelmed, because he is never overwhelmed. You long to know him fully. Then you're a believer, my precious woman. And if you are, you will never be a betrayer. But if you are not a believer, become one. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would draw this time of denial and trial to put our hearts on trial. Every one of us has denied you. Every one of us has played you down to save our own reputation. My precious Lord, let us know the fullness of you and let us rise up into that. This teaching about your second coming was placed for perfection so we would know the whole story of you. My precious King, may we be women who will weep and who will go to you to seek forgiveness. Let us be learners of this lesson and not fall into the trap of Judas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the weak parts of Peter. Let us turn and be uniquely loved by you and strength for you for this day and time. I pray it with all my heart. In your Son's name, amen.